We're continuing today in our series called Back to Basics. And as we do this, we're looking at different areas of teaching from the Bible. To the last week and this week, we're looking at the church, or what's sometimes called ecclesiology in theological terms, where we look at what is the nature of the church and the purpose of the church. Last week, because we did our first membership class and welcomed in a bunch of new members to Union Church, we talked about the question of membership. Why does Union Church have membership? And we also looked at the question, backed it up, and said, do I even need to go to church to be a Christian? And we talked about the nature of how the church is connected. We are a body of believers. That's the imagery that the New Testament uses. You're a kidney, I'm a liver, they're a big toe, they're an ear, but we all fit together as one body. That imagery is consistent throughout the New Testament. Today we're going to look at the heart of the Christian mission, and this comes from the final words that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We're looking at the question of if there's a purpose statement for the church written in the Bible, I think this would be it. These are the last words Jesus gave to his disciples before he left earth. Matthew 28, if you don't have the passage, just listen. I'm starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Note that some doubted. They didn't live in Shrek fairy tale land back then where they just believed everything that everybody told them, like a bunch of hayseed bumpkins sitting on the back of a pickup truck somewhere. Some of them doubted. I love that is recorded in the narrative. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So this is what Jesus says. Final words of somebody to his people tend to be pretty important. And these are Jesus capsulizes the raison d'etre, the reason for existence for the church in this. So he says in verse 18, it starts out with this, all authority has been given to me. Keep that in mind. Jesus, for being lowly, poor, a teacher, a rabbi of the common people, by the end of his ministry, because of what he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection, now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That means he's greater than Caesar. He's greater than the Roman emperor at the time, though no one would have known it. But look how 2,000 years later, Rome doesn't exist and Christianity does. So all authority, his point is that he is the king elect. He will be king. Let's start out with this first question then. What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? According to this passage, it's to make disciples. Listen to this. This comes from our church constitution. The mission of our church in this age is to make disciples together. Who make disciples together. Pretty much every church I know needs to have that same mission statement. In business, you can have auto manufacturers or burger joints or Scotch tape emporiums that have different mission statements from each other. But in churches, unless they've completely thrown out the Bible, you pretty much have the same mission statement. From church to church to church. Go on church websites, look for their mission statement. It's going to be something to the effect that we exist to make disciples. We exist to make disciples. A disciple, what is a disciple? A disciple is simply a learner or a follower. In Jesus' day, it was typified by the rabbis who would have their schools that would follow them. When we were in Israel a few years ago and we were at the Western Wall, what's famously known as the Wailing Wall, where you see lots of rabbis praying, what they have is some of their rabbinical schools near the Temple Mount. And at one point of the day, we were standing on the Temple Mount, and this rabbinical school, this rabbi or two rabbis with a handful of followers behind them, made their way down to the Western Wall and began to pray together. That's the notion. And so Jesus typified this in his ministry by gathering 12 followers, initial followers. There were others beyond that, but 12 who were sort of not the inner circle, because there was three that were the inner circle, but you get the point. He has this small school that follows him. So a disciple is not merely an intellectual adherent. Someone says, yes, what the Bible says about Jesus, I agree with that, and does nothing more with it. A disciple is someone who commits themselves to following Christ. Why did Jesus tell us to make disciples? Why is this such a big deal? I mean, these are the final words. He says, look, I have all authority now. I'm going to be crowned king eventually. Therefore, because of that, because I'm going to be king, go and make disciples. In other words, go and create followers. And notice that he says, go and do this in all nations. That means this isn't a Jewish thing. This isn't an American thing. This isn't a Mexican thing. It's not a white thing or a black thing. He says, go into all nations. Christianity, in that sense, and please keep this in mind, I don't know how this ever came to be. It's a U.S. thing. It's a Canadian thing. I don't know if it's where else it has spread, but this notion grew up probably in the 20th century that religion is a private thing. I have my religion, you have yours, thank you. Like we're holding investment strategies. You know, I have my investment strategies. I might share with you a little bit, but otherwise it's my thing. I don't tell you how much money I make. You don't tell me how much money you make. So we don't talk religion or politics, right? Christianity is the furthest thing from a private religion. The founder died for the sins of the world, and then when he rose again, he said, okay, you, my followers, take this message to the ends of the earth. Why? Why would he do that? Why is it so important? Well, this is really important to see, because if you think of religion, or rather, if you think of Christianity as a self-help program, then it would be sort of bigoted and narrow-minded to say this is the best one on the planet. If you just go to the self-help section in the bookstore, there are hundreds of books on how to be healthy, wealthy, happy, wise, whatever. And to say this one is better than all the rest is just sort of narrow-minded and opinionated. But that's not the nature of Christianity. Now, you can disagree, obviously, some of you do. You can disagree, but let's agree on the nature of Christianity, on the nature of the reason the church exists. So why does Jesus say, go and make disciples of all nations? It comes from this notion, and if you want, if you have a Bible and you're turning there, you can turn to John 14. In John 14, Jesus is telling his disciples about eternity. He's talking about the life after death. And he says, in regards to heaven, in regards to the prospect of going to God after you die, he says this in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is saying, if you want to go to heaven, it's only through faith in him. Now, the first question that comes up is Jesus really the only way to God? In our day, this is a big question, and to answer yes sounds pretty narrow-minded and bigoted and intolerant of other religions. Why only Christianity? Lance, that sounds pretty uncompassionate, doesn't it? You're not considering that there are dozens of major religions and thousands of minor religions in the world. How can you claim that yours is the only one? I'm not. Jesus is. Now again, you can disagree with Jesus, but let's understand the nature of Jesus' claims. He claims to be the only way to God. Some people will say, well, yeah, I know he said that, but everybody goes to heaven. Because that's the most compassionate view. True, it's a very compassionate view, but if everybody goes to heaven, then Jesus' statement makes no sense whatsoever. It'd be like a bouncer outside of a club saying, if you want in this club, the only way you're getting in is through me. And then his friend going, hey, Bruno, you let everybody in. Why would you even say that? It makes no sense. Same thing with Jesus. If he says, I am the way, and what he really means is every way is the way. No one comes to the Father except through me, but what he really means is everybody ends up there eventually, then his statement is nonsensical. It shouldn't even be in the Bible. He never should have made it. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, heaven is not your default destination just because you're born. That's Christianity's teaching. Heaven is not our default destination just because we're breathing. The only way to heaven, Jesus says, is through faith in him, by trusting him and his work on the cross to forgive us of our sins. So, it doesn't sound very compassionate for Jesus to say that, does it? Especially in this day and age, it doesn't sound compassionate to say that. It sounds very exclusive, maybe intolerant, maybe ignorant. There's a really important idea here. For you who think that everybody goes to heaven by default, by being born, what do you do? How can there be justice in eternity if there is no divine judgment? In other words, because it sounds real nice at first, because especially if you're some sort of suburbanite and you're living a kind of nice life, it sounds a lot better to say, hey, we all end up in heaven eventually. It sounds a lot better, a lot nicer, especially if our village was never raided by ISIS and our daughters and wives raped and our husbands and brothers murdered. You see, the problem is if there's no reckoning with God on any level for anyone in eternity, then is it really the case then that your sweet grandmother and Hitler enjoy the same eternity with no judgment, no recompense for the life that he lived on this planet? I know a few Jewish people who would take issue with that notion. That a God who would just open up the door to anyone and everyone, no matter who they were, what they did, only makes sense to comfortable Western ears. Listen to Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf on the moral necessity of divine justice. Listen carefully, he's a smart guy. He says, in a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. He goes on. One could object that God is not worthy, or that it is not worthy of God to wield the sword. Is God not long-suffering and all-powerful love? A counter question could go something like this. Now listen carefully. Is it not a bit too arrogant to presume our contemporary sensibilities about what is compatible with God's love are so much healthier than those of the people of God throughout the history of Judaism and Christianity? In other words, this notion of God's not going to judge. Well, I'll put it this way. Theologian R.C. Sproul put it this way one time. He says, it used to be that man was bad and God was mad. He says, now it's man's not so bad, God's not so mad. That kind of characterizes theology, our view of God. And Miroslav Volf is pointing to that notion that now it's olly-olly oxen free, whoever wants to go to heaven, just try not to kill somebody. We'll see you in eternity. Didn't used to be that way. People took seriously the teaching on hell and Jesus is the only way. And the gravity of the atonement of Christ and sin. And so what Wolf is comparing is this notion today that we think we're so superior to people, Christians, Jews, other theists, 500 or 1,000 or 1,500 years ago, we think we're superior to them because we're more compassionate. And he says, what gives you the idea that your modern sensibilities are superior to theirs? Because you're just speaking from your opinion. All right, without spending too much time on this notion of Jesus being the only way, whether you agree or disagree, the point I want to make is Jesus said that. Don't ever think of Christianity as claiming to be one of many ways to God. Jesus did not allow that. It runs counter to everything the New Testament teaches about his life and his sacrifice on the cross. So let me go to this. Let's live it. What does this look like? What does discipleship look like then? There's a lot at stake. If Jesus is right, the world is at stake. Eternity is on the line. What does it look like to do discipleship? I'm going to narrow it down to three words, and that is know, grow, and show. Number one, we want to know Christ. If he's right, that he's the only way to God, then knowing him above all things is the most important thing and pursuit on earth. Number two, we want to grow in Christ. And growing in Christ, the Bible says that we have been called to be like Christ. It's kind of cool that the first four books of the New Testament are biographies of Jesus so that we can see what his character and personality were like. We can see what a model Christian is because Christ himself came as the model Christian. I highly recommend you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for those purposes to see what Jesus was like because he was the ideal human. He was God in human flesh. So we want to grow in Christ. What does that look like? I think it takes lots of forms. I don't think it has to be a formal program. Now we are going to do a discipleship class. I think one of the key things you see in the Bible is the time they spend together. And the one another's of the Bible, the ministering to each other. We place a lot of emphasis on every person serving somehow, whether in accordance with your gifts or just because you want to help. We did a whole teaching on this last week. You can look that up if you like. But the point, I think, in New Testament Christian church life is Sunday morning is the beginning. It's the jumping off point. But there should be more to your Christian life than just coming and sitting and listening to me, as awesome as that is. You can laugh. That was funny. That's why we place great emphasis on having small groups in homes during the week. And our hope is that friendships and more fellowship spring out of those groups. It's difficult in Mexico City. It's difficult to get anywhere in this city. But we have pulled it off. We've made it work. We have community groups. We try to keep them very local. So if you're in Santa Fe, there's a group in Santa Fe. If you're in Polanco, there's a group in Polanco. If you're in the south, there's a group there. Or in Roma, in Bosques. So that rather than say to our entire congregation, hey, if you guys want to go to a community group, we have one in Toluca. Hope you can make it. Probably not going to happen. That's why we want to multiply small groups. So if you have any inkling that God is moving you to start a group in your home, in your apartment, please talk to me because we want to have lots of groups so that when someone comes and says, hey, I really want to be involved in fellowship, we say, hey, we have something really close to you. So I don't know of a methodology that the New Testament gives. The one thing I do see, and you can see this especially when you read the book of Acts and the New Testament letters, is that they spent a lot of time together. Sharing meals, it was informal, it wasn't formal. And then the final step is to show Christ to the world. We don't see growing in Christ knowing Christ and showing Christ to the world as very different from each other. In other words, our lives, I think the Christian life is a mix of spending time with other Christians and with unbelieving friends, co-workers, family, etc. I think it's crucial to that. I don't think there's a formula for it. My wife and I personally probably spend, we don't calculate it up, but probably spend half our time with those who are not Christians, those who are not believers, because we are called as believers to be salt and light in our world. In other words, how will someone hear about Jesus if they don't have any Christians around them? They're not just going to probably turn on Christian TV, hopefully not anyway. They're probably not going to just automatically pick up a Bible and start reading. Very few people do that. Most people who come to know Christ, myself included, it was because suddenly there were Christians in their lives. So wherever your life leads you, wherever your work takes you or your school or your family life, that is where you are to be a light for Jesus. This is where disciple making begins for you. A big question Christians have, you may not be a follower of Christ and you may be in here. I'm going to tell you the secrets of Christianity, what the cult's all about. For those who are Christians, the vast majority of Christians are very nervous about the idea of sharing the gospel, of sharing what they know from the Bible with their friends. And here's why, because there's a huge fear of shoving your religion down somebody's throat. Nobody wants to be that guy. Nobody ever wants to be accused of shoving their faith down someone's throat. So let's ask that question. How do you avoid shoving your religion down people's throats? I think the first thing is to seek to have friendly conversations, not wars. The other thing I think that is important is to develop friendships with all people, whether they're Christians or not. And granted, there's an art to this, because you're going to be anxious to tell somebody Jesus is the way to eternity. I mean, think about it. Think about if you had if you just suddenly created the cure for AIDS. Would that be a big deal or a small deal? That's kind of a big deal. Would you tell somebody about it? If you had a friend with AIDS, do you think you might let them know you just found the cure? I think you might, and it would be crazy if you didn't. I'll come back to this notion in a minute. So I think the same thing is true, that if you have the cure for sin, the cure for hell, the cure that leads to eternal life, you're going to be anxious to share that with somebody. The art is not to be crazy about it, not to scare people off and be freaky about it. But look, when I live my life, when my wife and I spend time in our social circles, most of the conversations I have about Jesus with unbelievers are started by them. Think about that. I identify as a Christian. It's not because I'm a pastor either, but I identify as a Christian. In my daily talking, it's Monday morning. Hey, how was your weekend? Oh, it was great. We had this, Kids Day festival after church on Sunday. Boom, I just identified as a Christian. And they may not say anything. They may not like Christ. They may not like church. Lots of reasons not to like church. But they're going to log that away. And now they're watching you. And I have found so many times, and I spent most of my adult life working outside of the church, I have found in my workplace I became identified as the Christian through terms of endearment like holy boy, church boy, whatever. And 99% of those relationships were friendly. There were a couple people who didn't like me, but most were friendly. And when the bottom dropped out of coworkers' lives, they tended to come to me, at least for prayer. They had some vague notion of God, spirituality, religion, but they knew that I would pray. They knew enough. Our culture knows enough about Christians in the church to go, this is probably a good thing. My wife just got breast cancer. I think I'm going to ask him for prayer because it certainly can't hurt. And see, the church is known for that kind of good. One of my favorite personalities was a guy named Christopher Hitchens. was an atheistic journalist, wrote books such as God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, Christopher Hitchens had a horrific upbringing in a religious institution with abuse and all of that. His misgivings for the church are understandable. But it is interesting to me that we had a guy come to church about a month ago. He's standing outside after on the patio waiting to talk to me. And when he finally talks to me, he said, hey, I'm a Canadian. I'm down here in Mexico. I started a business down in Huatulco, and things went bad. The building got closed down, and I'm without money, and I just need to get back to Canada. And we ended up helping him out. The story was legitimate, and it's interesting to me that when he needed help, he didn't go to Mexico City Atheists. He went to a church to get help. Nothing against atheists, but Christopher Hitchens was wrong. Religion has poisoned a lot of stuff, but on par, the church has done way more good throughout history than bad. Where I'm going with this is that Christians, we are to be in our culture as a light for God. How do you keep from shoving your religion down people's throats? A, don't be a jerk. If you have a problem being a jerk, then probably just be quiet at work or at school until you get over that jerk phase that you're going through. I tend to ask a lot more questions than rather than preach at people. But look, I had a couple of key conversations in the last few months with friends who are antagonistic to Christianity right now through various experiences of hypocrisy and whatnot that they went through. And so I prayed for them and waited separately on different occasions. Both of them initiated conversations about the Lord. So I think it's don't be a jerk and don't be crazy and be there and really love people. But look, my friends know I want to convert them. Is that a secret? Is it a secret that Christians want people to become Christians? My friends are smart enough to know that that's what the church is all about, converting people. I was converted to Christianity, proselytized, if you will. I mean, my friends are smart enough to know that that's what it's about. In fact, if you're concerned about offending somebody, take it from... How many of you have heard of Penn and Teller, the magicians, comedians, Penn and Teller? Penn Jillette is an atheist, very ardent atheist. Listen to what Penn Jillette says about Christians' obligation of sharing their faith. He says, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, listen to this. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Take it from atheist Penn Jillette. Now look, Penn Jillette does not want you to tell him about Jesus. But he has zero respect for you if you truly believe that there is a heaven and hell and you don't say a word to him about it. Zero respect. So take it from the atheist. If you remember anything from this morning's message, remember atheist Penn Jillette's view. He has zero respect for you. How much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them about Jesus because it might be socially awkward? I think the bottom line is your friend has to know that you love them. You have to be true friends. That's why I think trusted friendships are so important. And this is not merely building friendships so that we can, you know, get another notch in our belt and win someone else to Christ and like some Amway salesman or life insurance or some pyramid scheme. Oh, I have another convert, so now there's somebody below me. Look, I don't make any more money no matter how many people I convert to Christianity. And I don't have friendships merely for that. My friendships, whether with believers or unbelievers, are genuine friendships. Whether that person ever converts to Christianity or becomes a Satanist, we're friends. But I think that baseline trust and love has to be there. And I have found, like I said, that the bottom line, I think the key to this is, rather than focus on schemes or tricks or whatever, focus on just loving Christ. If you love Christ, that will come out. You will self-identify as a follower of Christ, and people will be interested in that. I'll give you an example of this. My wife and I are Toyota people. Any Toyota people in the room? Really? Seriously? What do you got, BMWs because you're making more money now? Anyway, I've been Toyota people our whole lives. One of my best friends in the whole world, now here in Mexico City, works for Ford. And he's not an evangelist for Ford necessarily, but he happens to think that Ford produces a really great product. And through hanging out with him and riding in his Ford vehicles, I like Fords now. Now, Ford doesn't tell my friend, hey, you go and get, you know, this many followers of Ford by the end of the month. He's just enthusiastic about the product. And who wouldn't like that Mustang 500 horsepower GT? The point is, I think the best disciple-making comes out of Christians who just love the Lord. It just oozes out of you. There's no awkwardness to it. There's no uncomfortable, salesy thing about it. It's just, I love the Lord. He's the most important thing in the world. And somehow that's going to ooze out of me. And it doesn't mean that my friends are changing their position on Christ. But what's interesting is people will listen and take serious the message. The atheistic philosopher David Hume, he was once listening on the fringe of one of George Whitefield's rallies. George Whitefield and John Wesley were huge evangelists in the early 1700s, excuse me, mid-1700s. And Whitefield used to be this fiery preacher and would draw thousands, you know, in the middle of a field, all these people would show up and listen to him. And David Hume was listening on the fringe one day, and his friend came to him and said, David Hume, he says, what are you doing? What are you doing listening to the gospel? You don't believe in that. And he goes, no, but he does. He was so attracted to the message because it was coming out of George Whitefield's bone marrow. So I think, look, we have a world to win. That's what the Communist Manifesto ends with, those worlds. You have a world to win. If the communists have a world to win with some political philosophy, how much more does the church have a world to win with the true path to eternal life? Let's pray. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would take the words that we hear in your scriptures and that make them a part of our bone marrow, like George Whitefield's. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to have a desire to prioritize Christ above all things, to delight in him above all things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.